For many years, as I've talked, I've used PowerPoint, I've used slides, and online. I think we've gone through, over the last 12 years or so, almost the entire Bible, verse by verse. But I'm wanting to get back to just the simplicity of Scripture. The slides are great, and there's all that resource. It's all free to download on the website. And we did, back in 2014, we went through the entire Bible in a year. Now, not every verse, of course, that year, but we summarized every book of the Bible. And I'm actually in the process at the moment of remastering, re-editing those, just improving the quality slightly. So, but there's something lovely about just having just Scripture in front of us, just the Bibles. It's sometimes when you've got things on the screen, we can get lazy. We can just look at the screen and not look at our Bibles. So that's kind of why we're doing what we're doing. And just let the Lord lead us and take us as he chooses through this time. We are studying through 1 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 6 at the moment. I want to read through the chapter. It's not a particularly long chapter, it's only 13 verses. But I want to read through the chapter in the Living Bible to start with. And then we're going to go through it verse by verse in the King James. Whether we get on to chapter 7 or not this morning, I don't know. We may. We'll just see. The Living Bible, for those of you who are not aware, is a paraphrase. It was done by a man by the name of Kenneth Taylor. He wanted to have a version of Scripture, effectively, that he could read to his daughters that was easier for them to understand. So he paraphrased Scripture. So the Living Bible is really commentary. It's what Kenneth Taylor, he read Scripture, and this is what he kind of understood the Scripture to be saying. And we were talking at Bible study on Thursday about the different translations that we have, and there's hundreds of different translations available today. And incredibly, we have probably the most biblically literate generation. We've got apps on our phones, we've got every version available to us if we want it, and yet sadly people choose not to read Scripture. You need to be aware with many modern versions of the Bible that though they have Bible on the front cover, they're commentaries. There's different types, and we were talking about this on Thursday, Bible study again, that we have translations like the NIV and others that are what's known as dynamic equivalents. So what the translators have done is look at the text in the Hebrew or the Greek or the Aramaic, and they've tried to represent the thoughts or what they believed the original writers were trying to convey. So it's not a word-for-word translation. They've tried to translate thoughts, as in the ideas, the concepts. Now, when they get it right, that's brilliant, and it can be very helpful. When they get it wrong, and they do get it wrong from time to time, it can be unhelpful. So just be aware that a lot of modern versions of the Bible are really, or you should treat them as commentaries. That's effectively what they are. They're what people think the original authors were trying to say. Now, that's really good that we've got people that are willing to put that time in to give us that. But I would encourage you always, when you're studying, to go back to something that is a word-for-word translation. That's why I choose to use the King James. Sometimes people find it harder to read, but it is a word-for-word translation. So what the authors, the writers, the translators of the King James, there were three different groups of people that were separated between, I believe it was Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. And I think it's 49 different scholars, if memory serves, in those different locations. And they all took a section each, and they translated their bit, and then they gave it to the other team, and they checked it over, and they were critiquing each other's work. And eventually, after about 7 years of really painstakingly going through, they came up with this version, which was built upon the work of others before them as well, including Tyndale and Rogers, Coverdale, and so many translations that were around that time. And it was so good that there was no translation, really, for the next 200-300 years. And it's not until we get to the 1800s that we have the RSV then come out, which has serious issues, by the way, in terms of the authors. Westcott and Hort, who particularly the New Testament text, it's worth doing a bit of study just so you understand what you're reading and when you're reading it. But that's why I use the King James, because it's a good translation that translates word for word, though it may sometimes be clunky in the way things are translated. That's because we are reading what was originally written in Hebrew or Greek, and we're reading that translated into English. And sometimes it doesn't flow quite as well. It's like if you're trying to translate French literally into English is kind of the other way around sometimes, the way we would form a sentence. So that's why. So, but it's helpful. And let me just read to you, as I say, the Living Bible. I like the Living Bible. It's not always spot on. Very often it's very good. And it just presents the text sometimes in a slightly easier to understand way. And as I say, then we're going to go back to King James and we'll do it verse by verse. So let me just read it to you. Okay. How is it that when you have something against another Christian, you go to law and ask a heathen court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other Christians to decide which of you is right? And you know that someday we Christians are going to judge and govern the world. So why can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we Christians will judge and reward the very angels in heaven? So you should be able to decide your problems down here on earth easily enough. Why then go outside, judges who are not even Christians? I am trying to make you ashamed. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these arguments? But instead, one Christian sues another and accuses his Christian brother in front of unbelievers. To have such lawsuits at all is a real defeat for you as Christians. Why not just accept mistreatment and leave it at that? It would be far more honoring to the Lord to let yourselves be cheated, but instead you yourselves are the ones who are doing wrong, cheating others, and even your own brothers. Don't you know that those who are doing such things have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who live immoral lives, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, or homosexuals, will have no share in his kingdom. Neither will thieves or greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, or robbers. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but now your sins are washed away and you are set apart for God. And he has accepted you because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you. I can do anything I want if Christ has not said no. But some of these things aren't good for me. Even if I'm allowed to do them, I refuse to if I think they might get such a grip on me that I can't easily stop when I want to. For instance, take the matter of eating. God has given us an appetite for food and stomachs to digest it. But that doesn't mean we should eat more than we need. Don't think of eating as important because someday God will do away with both stomachs and food. But sexual sin is never right. Our bodies were not made for that, but for the Lord. And the Lord wants to fill our bodies with himself. And God is going to raise our bodies from the dead by his power, just as he raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts and members of Christ? So should I take part of Christ and join him to a prostitute? Never. And don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, she becomes a part of him and he becomes a part of her? For God tells us in the scripture that in his sight, the two become one person. But if you give yourself to the Lord, you and Christ are joined together as one person. That is why I say to run from sex sin. No other sin affects the body like this one does. When you sin, that sin is against your own body. Also, when you sin this sin, it is against your own body. Haven't you yet learned that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit God gave you and that he lives within you? Your own body does not belong to you, for God has bought you with a great price. So use every part of your body to give glory back to God because he owns it. Okay, so that's the text we have. That's the paraphrase from the Living Bible. So let's go through this, looking at it from the King James now. We'll take it verse by verse. Okay. So the King James, verse 1, says, "Dare any of you have a matter against another? Go to law before the unjust and not before the saints." Now, clearly this was a problem that was going on in the church in Corinth, that there were some that had issues with other people in the congregations there. Things had happened. You know, maybe somebody had backed into somebody else's chariot or something and caused some damage, and they were going to sue them. So they were, rather than trying to settle it themselves, they were going to worldly authorities to judge the matter for them. So that's the problem that Paul's highlighting. And Paul's saying, well, why is that the case? And he uses this as his example as to this shouldn't be, because he then says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Well, let me ask you the question. Do you know that we're going to judge the world? That's what Scripture tells us. In Revelation, we're told that we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There are many within the church, particularly in this land and around the world, but that they believe that that's just some allegorical thing. No, it's not. All through the Old Testament, it's promised that the throne of David would be established. And all of those promises mean nothing if Jesus does not come back to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And we're approaching Christmas time. What was it that Gabriel said to Mary? That her son is going to sit on the throne of David. Well, what was the throne of David? It was the political, worldly, earthly throne based in Jerusalem where David was king. It was passed down to his son Solomon, and Solomon's sons Rehoboam, and down through the line. And it was prophesied that one day in 2 Samuel chapter 7, seven times it says there, forever, that one of David's descendants would rule and reign over the house of Israel on earth. And so those promises have not yet been fulfilled. Why was it that Jesus was crucified? Well, we know spiritually and from a biblical perspective it was for our sin. But why was it that the Jews wanted Jesus crucified? Well, Caiaphas tells us exactly why. Because they were concerned that Jesus was going to cause an uprising against Rome that would cause Rome to be even more harsh in their treatment of Israel. And so Caiaphas says it's better that one man perish than that the whole nation effectively be taken into captivity or to be put under harsher bondage from the Romans. Why is it that at Gethsemane, Peter pulls out the sword and he's ready to go and do battle with this huge mob that had arrived? We estimate somewhere between 400 and 600 people that had come in this group to arrest Jesus that evening. And Peter, his real boldness, brings out this sword and he chops the high priest's servant's ear off. I mean, probably he was going for the head and just bad shot, missed, got his ear. Jesus, we know, heals Malchus, that's the high priest's servant's name. But why was Peter willing to do that? Because he thought Jesus was about to establish the kingdom there and then. That was the expectation of the Jews, that when the Messiah came, he would deliver them from their enemies. And you only need to read Zechariah's prophecy through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when John the Baptist is born, Zechariah gets his voice back again and he makes this wonderful declaration by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're told in Scripture, saying that when the Messiah comes, he's going to deliver Israel from their enemies round about. That only applies in a physical worldly setting in the world that we live in. And so this idea that the kingdom is literally going to be established on earth is throughout Scripture. What was it Jesus told us to pray? Thy kingdom come. What kingdom? Not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is already there. It's established. No, it's the kingdom from heaven. Matthew uses that expression. We have it translated the kingdom of heaven, but literally it's the kingdom from heaven. We can say, I mean, I said before, I was born in Deal in Kent, near Dover. So you could call me Barry from Deal. Is the kingdom from heaven. That's the kingdom that we pray to be established when we pray what we typically call the Lord's Prayer. So we are told that when Jesus comes to establish his throne, his kingdom, he's going to rule over the whole world from Jerusalem, and the saints are going to rule and reign with him. That's incredible. I mean, firstly, that means that we've got to be probably a little bit better about ruling in our own households, managing our own families. But we've got to understand that, as we alluded to earlier on, that what we go through in our lives is part of that training program. If somebody kind of from the government knocked on your door and said, you open the door and you've been selected to come and be an advisor to the Prime Minister. You go, what, me? Yeah, yeah. We think you've got what it takes, but we're going to, you know, you need to take through some training first. You'd understand the need for that training because most of us would feel somewhat out of our depths. I have a friend who actually is in that role. And he's part of a group of people. He's actually part of the RAF, but very senior. And he advises those that directly advise the government. He's like two steps down from those that advise Rishi Sunak and the cabinet on decisions they need to make. But he's gone through an awful lot of training to get to where he is. And if we were to adopt such a position, we would expect that we'd have to go through the training. Well, we are going through the training. We just call it trials and tribulations. But that's what it is. That's why we go through the things we go through, because God is molding us and shaping us and equipping us so that when we're in the situation, if I may use a current example where we have a boss shouting at us, we know what to do because we rely on the Holy Spirit. And these are the things that the Lord allows in our lives, because there's going to come a point that we will have to learn to rely entirely upon God. Where we're in those positions, we have no idea what jobs we're going to be given, what responsibilities we're given. But here Paul makes it clear. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And the world shall be judged by you. So there's two things implied there. Firstly, there's a judging initially when Jesus returns. We know that there'll be the sheep and the goats judgment. That's when God is going to separate the sheep and the goats. The criteria is how they have treated Christ's brethren. That's the Jews. How the nations of the world have treated Israel. So there'll be that judgment that will happen initially. But then there's going to be the ongoing day-to-day matters that will need judging. And we're told that we're going to be placed in those kind of positions. We know that the disciples were promised that they will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that makes no sense if it's just allegorical. The idea, you've probably heard the expression amillennialism. It's rampant in the church today. It came really from the Catholic Church, primarily. It's the belief that there will not be a literal millennium. When you prefix a word with a, it means not. So it means not a millennium. That's what they believe. It's like an atheist is someone who doesn't believe there's a God. Amusement means not to muse, not to think. That's what we're bombarded with. The world wants to give us so much amusement. What they want to do is encourage us not to think. So a millennium, not to have a millennium. That's what the majority of the church in this country sadly believes. But that's contrary to these verses. But then Paul goes on and says, no, you're not, that we shall judge angels. Whoa, okay, so just getting to grips with the idea that maybe we're going to be put into some sort of position on earth, but then judging angels? Now, if you were taking note, as I read from the Living Bible, actually it said angels in heaven. And that's a little insertion there that I would disagree with. I don't believe it's the angels in heaven. There's no need to judge the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven are the ones that have constantly obeyed and served and worshipped the Lord. They're the ones that sing holy, holy, holy around the throne all the time. Now, there's no need to judge them. But we know that there's a third of the angels that rebelled when Satan rebelled. It's going off on a tangent as I do, but let's just comment on that briefly. Why did Satan rebel? Well, because God is creating the world, the heavens, the earth. We don't know when the angels were created in the scheme of things, but we do know from the book of Job that the sons of God, the angelic beings, were worshipping as God was going through this work of creation. All the sons of God, it says. Now, if all means all, as all must do, otherwise all is not all. If all means all, then it means that Lucifer was amongst those who were worshipping God. That means he was in his unfallen state. We're also told in Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer walked in the garden of God. Which garden is that? The Garden of Eden. And it implies in his unfallen state. So God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates this world. He's going through the days of creation. And Satan, just like we see parodied in the book of Esther, which I think is a great dramatization of this. It's a true account, real events that took place, but it's a dramatization of what took place. You know, it, with the book of Esther, you've got Haman, this baddie, who's intent on destroying the Jews. And you've got Mordecai, this godly Jew. And Mordecai had exposed a plot against the king. And the king one night is sleeping, and he then wakes up, and he's struggling to sleep. And so he calls for the records to be brought so he could do some reading, and no doubt has somebody read these things to him. And it's just reading in the records that Mordecai had exposed his plot against the king. And the king kind of is thinking, well, hang on, he did a really good thing. Was there any reward given? And so he asks his aide who's there reading. He said, who's out in the court at the moment? And he said, well, Haman's just turned up for work really early. Oh, great, go get Haman in. So Haman comes in, and the king says to Haman, what should the king do for somebody he really wants to honor? Haman thinks, well, who could that be except me, of course? That was Haman's heart and mind. He was a very proud individual. He'd already seen himself kind of elevated through the ranks of government. And now the king's saying, what should I do to somebody I really want to honor? So Haman goes, well, king, if I may say so, I think you should maybe put your royal robe on him and give him your ring. That would be a sign of your approval. And maybe that wonderful horse you've got, these Persian horses, famous Persian horses, put him on your horse and parade him through the city. And somebody should go before him and declare, this is what the king does to the man whom he delights to honor. And the king thinks about it, goes, you know what, Haman, that's a fantastic plan. I want you to go and do that for Mordecai. And Haman goes, what? This individual that Haman hated. And just incensed that he's got to go and now do the very thing he suggested to the one he classes as probably his greatest enemy. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to anybody because he was a Jew. He'd go worship God and God alone. So nevertheless, of course, Haman has to go and do that. And he's got Mordecai sat on the horse wearing the king's robe with the king's ring. And he's parading it going, this is what the king does. And Mordecai's going, sorry, what was that? And Haman has to shout out, this is what the king does to the man whom he delights to honor. No, with more enthusiasm, Haman. I just love the account. It's just, you can just smile every time you read it. But that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That Satan is there watching God create this wonderful world. Just an incredible work. And Satan's thinking, I reckon this is for me. Who else would God be creating this for if it's not for me? There are Jewish schools of thought that suggest that various angels ruled over various planets. Don't know. There's no scripture that says that. But there's ideas that suggest that. And Satan is looking at this wonderful creation, thinking, well, whom else would God be creating this for if it wasn't for me? And then, of course, day six, and God creates man. But God does something incredible with man, because he creates man in his own image, in his own likeness. That's not said of any angel. Just turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Because this is so important to understand Satan's hatred of mankind. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have the account talking about the king of Babylon. And then the account kind of shifts to look at the power behind the throne, the power of Lucifer, Satan. Pick up verse 12. It says, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. The name means light bearer. That's what Satan was. O son of the morning. Ezekiel 28 tells us that he had literally musical instruments, timbrels and pipes built into his body. It would seem that Satan was in charge of the worship in heaven, worshiping before the throne. And it's been said that all the world's problems started with a worship leader. I'll leave you to ponder that. But O Lucifer, son of the morning, How thou art cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the angelic host, the angels. I will sit on the mount, the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights. See all the eyes here, above the heights of the clouds. I, and this is the big one, will be like the Most High. Now, some people read that, and they think that what Satan was saying is, I want to be God. That's not what it says. I will be like the Most High. Why did Satan want to be like the Most High? Because he was jealous that man had been made like God. Adam had been made in the image and the likeness of God, and he's given this world to rule. And Satan, with his nose put out of joint, if we can put it that way, is furious. Just like Haman was then when Mordecai is exalted. And so Satan says, I want to be like the Most High. How could he do that? Well, by taking that which had been given to man. And that's exactly what Satan did. He set about deceiving Eve. And of course, subsequently, Adam joins Eve in her predicament. Willingly, we're told in the book of Timothy, that Eve was deceived, but Adam knew what he was doing when he ate of the fruit as well. Because he loved his wife so much, he was willing to give up his position to join her so that he could eventually rescue her. That's the story of the cross. That's the story of the gospel. That God loved Jesus, loved his bride, that he was willing to give up his position to come to die so that his bride could have new life. It's a wonderful picture. It's back to Corinthians. So we're told, know you not that we should judge angels? Which angels? It's the third of the angels that rebelled with Satan. They were also drawn into this thing with Satan that he was so incensed that he'd not been given the title of the earth. And so he again gets it by default by deceiving Eve. So these fallen angels, we're told that we're going to judge them. Are we ready for that? Are we ready to pass judgment, pass sentence on a fallen angel? Well, when you stop and think about all the things that have happened in this world as a result of Satan's working, fallen angels doing things that we don't see, but we're told very clearly in the book of Ephesians that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. That's the angelic hosts, the fallen angels. They're the ones we're wrestling with. How much of the trials, the problems, the difficulties that we experience are a result of those fallen angels that we may be oblivious to right now? But suddenly the curtains are going to be rolled back and we're going to see everything and we're going to see that so many of the things that we struggle with or that were problems to us or whatever else were the result of these fallen angels. And God says, I'm going to give you the opportunity of passing judgment. Now you know that they were the ones that caused this and they caused this and they caused this. You can pass sentence on them. Wow, what a responsibility. But doesn't that immediately make us think about the way we live our lives? This is what Paul is going to go on and talk about. He says, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. That's an interesting way of doing it, isn't it? Not those that think they're something, but those that think they're nothing. Let them make the decisions. And Paul is just bringing this back to the situation in Corinth with the way that they were not willing to deal with it. With the problems internally within the churches, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. The brother goes to law with brother and that before the unbelievers. What a terrible witness. What a terrible testimony that the church, which is supposed to be built upon love, on grace, goes to exact revenge, as it were, on our brothers and sisters. You know, there's a great example we have in Matthew 18. You know, there's a rich man, and there's a man who owes him a huge sum. And he's forgiven. This huge debt is wiped out. I can't remember the number, it's something about 150 years salary or something huge. I forget the numbers. Some time ago, we studied it in detail. There's no way he could pay this money back. But he's forgiven the debt. That's called grace. Just wiped out. But then he goes out and he finds somebody owes him a little debt. Something that this other person could have paid if he'd been given a bit of time. But this man is so harsh that he demands that he be paid now or this other one be put in prison. And that's exactly what seems to happen. And then the first boss finds out what's happened and he's furious. He said, didn't I forgive you a huge debt? Shouldn't you have done the same? Now, was he right in going after this other individual who owed him a small amount? Was he right in doing that? Well, yeah, absolutely. Under the law, he was entitled to do that. Legally, he absolutely had every right. But that's the problem. It's the law. And if you want to live under the law, well, then absolutely go out and claim whatever's yours under the law. But if you live by the law, you'll be judged by the law. But I want to live by grace so that I'm judged by grace because I can't pay the debt that I owe. You see, if you live by grace, then you are judged by grace. If you live under the law, you're judged under the law. And that's basically the principle that Paul is saying here. And then he says in verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. I mean, this is Paul really raising it now. Because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Oh, no, that's a different spin. He says, why don't you show grace? Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You're the ones that are actually doing the wrong things rather than accepting something done against you and going, you know what, I'm not going to try and claim my rights. Why? Well, because what I deserve is God's wrath and God's judgment. What I've been given is God's grace through the cross, through Calvary, through the blood of Christ. I want to read to you just from the life story of Oswald Chambers. Love Oswald Chambers, his life and the experience. He didn't have an easy life in that sense in many regards. And he went through a real challenge in his walk with the Lord. But moved up to Dunoon in Scotland, went to a Bible college there. And the principal of the Bible college was a man by the name of Duncan McGregor. Duncan McGregor was a wonderful, godly man. And I just want to read this sentence. I love this. It says, Duncan McGregor's most significant influence on Chambers during these years, however, was his daily life. And this is also Chambers quoting. He says, I never knew him in a controversy in my life, Chambers said. He always let the other man have it all his way. I have known him to be defrauded over and over again. But I never knew him to be defrauded without knowing it. I'll read that again. He always let the other man have it all his way. I have known him to be defrauded over and over again, but I never knew him to be defrauded without knowing it. I love that. I love that godly heart of Duncan McGregor. That he didn't mind if people did him wrong. He just, okay, I leave it to the Lord. I just trust God. Because God's in charge. You know, and that's the way we should all be. You see, we live in a world that is so intent upon fighting for our rights. Everybody has rights and we're to fight for them. No, not the Christian. Because what we deserved was hell. Separation from God on account of our sin. What we've been given is grace beyond anything we could have ever imagined. And so when somebody wrongs us, how do we respond? By claiming our rights? You can do, but that's going under the law. or do we show grace? Verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And then he goes on and says this, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking about, he's saying, you know, what you're doing is the way the world is. We're not to be that way. He says, be not deceived. Then he gives us this long list. Neither fornicators. Just to be clear, we're going to have adulterers mentioned here. We said a few weeks ago, we were talking about this. Fornication specifically is an intimate indulgence outside of marriage. So you're not with two people that are not in a wedded marriage relationship. Adultery is when one party of the relationship indulges in an intimate relationship once they're in a married relationship. So fornication is before marriage, adultery within marriage. Okay. Is be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. What's idolaters? Anybody that has something that is more important to them than God, something that consumes more of their time and their attention than God. God wants to be number one on a list of one. Nor effeminate. As we saw in the Living Bible, it translates that very clearly as homosexuals. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. He's bound in that. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty, you know, conclusive list. It's saying that those people that choose to live that way will not go to heaven. Now, we live in a world where we have to apparently accept everything and tolerate everything. Really? Okay, so are people prepared to tolerate me? And my view that the Bible says that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you prepared to tolerate that? You want me to tolerate you? Will you tolerate that? You see, God has set a standard and a rule of how we should live. Now look, if you don't believe in God, then there is no issue. You can go ahead and you can do whatever you want. You can live however you want and don't get worried about it, because if there's no God, there's no consequence, there's no problem. That's your position. Take it, fine, go with it. But if there is a God, then that God has set the rules, and these are the rules. By the way, just think for a second of the absurdity of the position, because if you assume there's no God, then you really have no other option than the nonsense that is evolution. There is no other account of how we got here. Evolution is not even that. Evolution is just a theory that is so bankrupt. But just purely, just take it from an evolutionary perspective. Assume there's no God. Homosexuality is not natural. Because for evolution to work, it demands reproduction. So purely from an evolutionary perspective, homosexuality would wipe itself out. It doesn't work. That's just from an evolutionary perspective. But then if you come back to there is a God, well then God absolutely has the right to set the rules, and he has, and they're here. And God sets rules for morality, the way we should live. And by the way, this isn't, I mean, people talk about hate speech. The Bible's not full of hate speech, it's full of love speech. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's because God is not willing that any should perish, that he's gone to extraordinary lengths to make it possible for people to be saved. But God is the one that set the rules. He wrote the book. Tells us how we should live. And the people that choose to live that way, we're told, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have a choice as to how you live. You can live your own way. That's fine. It's your choice. But don't expect on judgment day God to go, wow, it's okay. That's not how it's going to work. And Paul goes on and says, and such were some of you. He says, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, look, you're different now. As he's coming back to the point he's making, you should be able to deal with problems that arise internally. You shouldn't get to a stage where you're taking each other to court or there's issues that you can't resolve. Because that's the world. And the world can do what the world wants to do. They will one day have to stand before God themselves. And Paul then says, just make a quick run to the end of the chapter. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful, or expedient is the word he uses. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He's not just saying, I can do anything I want, because we've just been given a list of things that we don't do. But he said, there's a whole bunch of things that actually I can do through the liberty that I have in Jesus Christ. He says, but even some things that I'm okay to do, I choose not to do. Why? Because I don't want to be brought under the power of anything that is going to distract me from my relationship and my walk with God. And he uses an example. He said, look, we get hungry, yeah? Well, that doesn't mean we just eat to excess. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both of them, it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he switches it now from talking about food to talking about sexual immorality. He says, and God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. In other words, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God, is the same power at work in us to allow us to overcome these lusts of the flesh. He says, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Why? Because we are the bride of Christ. Christ is as our groom, we are as his bride. We're to be joined to him. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall become one flesh. We go straight back to the Garden of Eden, to Genesis, to the account of Adam and Eve. The fact that God originally created Adam as perfect male and female in one. And of course, God takes Adam through this process of in the garden, he brings all the animals before him, and Adam names all the animals, and this one comes up, he goes, I think Hippo, that's a good name, Hippo. Yeah, and all these animals, one after the other, they come up, and he names them all, and he gets to the end, and Adam's thinking, hang on, Mr. Hippo, Mrs. Hippo, Mr. Giraffe, Mrs. Giraffe, and he's going to get again a pattern as he's going through this, and he gets to the end of it, and he realizes, just me. As he comes to the place of realizing he's alone. Yes, he has God, but so God then causes his sleep to fall on Adam, and he takes the woman part out of Adam. Adam's in a deep sleep when Eve is made, and that's one of the reasons men don't understand women, because we were asleep when they were made. And when he wakes up, he looks, he goes, whoa, man! So that's the title she's given, woman. We're told that then when they come together in this physical union, they're joined together as one because they were originally one. And God has intended this wonderful sexual union to be something that is so special between a husband and a wife. The world has totally destroyed it. It doesn't understand God's plan and God's purpose. But there's far more than just a physical union. It's a spiritual thing. And it goes back to the way it was in Eden. It wasn't just the physical element that was taken out of man. There was an emotional, there was a spiritual connection there. And then he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And then he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body or outside of the body. But he that commits fornication is actually sinning against his own body. What is sin? Sin is rebellion. It's civil war. When we indulge in sexual sin, be it in practice or in thought, because in the Beatitudes, Jesus makes it clear that if you think lustfully, it's no different. It's civil war. You're raging against your own body. That's not going to go well. You're going to end up destroying yourself. And so many people have gone down that road. It's interesting. And I've heard stories and accounts, and there's been things in media over many years, of people that have been involved in the adult entertainment industry, so-called, have later come out and they've said how much it destroyed them. Not just physically, but the emotional toll was just too much for them to bear. Verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And this is Paul now saying, look, again, Corinthians, you've got to understand, this is more than you seem to have grasped. Seven times in the New Testament, we're told that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in us. Just as initially he dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple, they were all pictures of us. That God, through the Spirit, dwells in us. And he says, which is in you and you have of God and you are not your own. This is a question he's saying, don't you know that? You see, we have been given the Holy Spirit. One of the most remarkable things in the New Testament, we'll close here. The remarkable things is that we're told in John's Gospel that when the Holy Spirit will be given, he will be given forever. Forever. Not to be taken away. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. Once you've become a believer and the Holy Spirit indwells you, it's a promise forever. Just think back to the Old Testament. Think of Saul. Saul had the Holy Spirit come upon him for a season, for a time. But then he rebelled effectively in his heart against God. He chose to go his own way. And the Spirit of God was taken away from Saul and the tormenting spirit was given him instead. David in Psalm 51, after that transgression with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he says his biggest concern is not everybody else finding out, but it was because he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he pleads with God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's what David says. It's like, Lord, I realize how precious your Holy Spirit is. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's a prayer we will never pray. Because we have been given the Holy Spirit as a gift forever. And Paul is saying, know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he closes verse 20 and says, for you are bought with a price. That price was the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's how we should live our lives. Glorifying God in our body and our spirit. Because they belong to God. God didn't just purchase your spirits, he purchased your body too. And your body's to be used for him and for his glory. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for these reminders from your word that we should be different. And the reason we should be different is because we are. Because you have resurrected us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And you have put your Holy Spirit in us. You have given us a new life. But now we are called to live that new life, not so to the flesh, but so to the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to do that by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.